Okay, I'm going to get right to this. Open up in your bulletins or in your Bible. We're going to 2 Peter 1. Now, for those of you who aren't visiting today, you're going to be like, why is he still in 2 Peter 1? This is the fourth week in a row he's going to read this passage. I am, and it's okay. You'll survive. For those who are visiting, we're doing this series on certain verses in this passage. And so let's read through this. It's just going to be the 11 verses of 2 Peter 1. We start at verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. These are good promises. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and our prayer this morning is simple as it is on every Lord's Day morning, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive these words afresh, that even if they're familiar, Lord, that you'll blow through that familiarity, because we don't want a bunch of words kind of bouncing around in our head, Lord. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you'll pummel it down into our hearts, and that we can then put it to work as it works its way out to our hands and feet, because, Lord, what we want to do is be doers of your word and not just hearers of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this is a section, and of course, today we're up to self-control. You notice in verses 5 to 7 there's that series sequence of things. We've been talking about this. Make every effort to supplement, and we started with faith. And then you supplement your faith with virtue, and then your virtue with knowledge, and now we're up to self-control. And a comment on all these things, each of these, remember, we're thinking of these as sort of a sequence which builds atop one another. It's not sort of like some sort of college program or something where you take a course in faith and then you're done with it. Well, I'm done with faith. Now I've moved on to a more advanced Christianity. It's like, no, you don't actually stop believing. If anything, it keeps growing. So each of these builds in sequence, but they also grow as you go. So what starts is faith, what we talked about, the reaching out of an empty hand. I bring nothing to my salvation. All I brought was me, a bruised disaster. And all we brought is ourselves, our prodigal selves. But we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in our need. We turn to him in trust. And as that trust grows and begins to fill, it changes our life, doesn't it? That faith that we just look at the Lord with and trust in him actually then begins to fill with the power by which I'm going to trust in him day by day. Praise God? Okay. And then we talked about how this excellence, it's that too. It's that the world talks about excellence, but it's interesting. It's not my excellence. First and foremost, it's God's excellence. And we understand that I'm aligning myself. You're aligning yourself to his excellence, slowly but surely living more in accord with him. But we're not saved by that. We're not saved by my performance, thank God. Or yours. And then we talked about knowledge finally, and we tend to look down on knowledge. We think, well, knowledge is the first thing. First you know God, and then you move past that. But the funny thing is, we saw what Jesus said last time in John 17, where he said, this is eternal life. What? To know you. In other words, eternal life is knowing God. It's not just kind of like knowing about God. Oh, I know all about God, but are you saved? It doesn't matter what you know about God. You could be these brilliant scholars. It's unless you know God is with you and for you. He died for your sins. Now you know him. Or anyway, now you begin to know him. And the beautiful promise of Scripture is that as we move on into the ages upon ages, we will know him more and more richly and fruitfully. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Now we get to self-control. So here's the funny thing about this series, for visitors, I suppose. We've been going through this, and it's a funny way of thinking about it. We're thinking about this as sort of being a black belt in discipleship. All right. The first point I want to make once again is that there is no black belt in salvation. I don't want to confuse anything here. There is no Christianity where it's like we're making our way up the levels of the esoteric thing and, oh, I'm a super Christian. Why? Because I'm a pastor. I'm better than you. Don't you know that? It's like, no. What did you just read in the first couple of verses there where Simon Peter says to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ? In other words, we have equal access to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because this is his promise to us. Because he loves us. Because I'm not saved by some great act of strenuousness on my part, but because I trust in him, right? This is so important. As we trust in the Lord, and thank God it's not on the basis of what I bring to the table. All right? But when it turns to discipleship, there we can begin to talk about layers. Why? Because I, for one, want to lean into God's promises. He promises us these things. He tells us to follow him. Who can tell me what that verse is in Romans 12 where it's all that stuff? What is it? Conforming, transforming, what is it? Does anyone know? Thank you, Elder. Steve Whittaker. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is it? I don't know about you. I want to be transformed. I mean, this is the beauty of the gospel. It's a comfort. It says to become as you are. You don't have to dress. Don't do this for anybody else. But I want to come into relationship with God. Come as you are. But then here's the beauty of it. Now, don't just sit there. But grow. Grow in life. Live. And so this is what we're talking about here. Self-control. And with self-control in mind, let's read these verses from Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. All right? What a great verse. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But now, don't go back into slavery. You were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. All right? You're called to freedom, but don't abuse it. Straightforward. And finally, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All right? Self-control is this wonderful culminating virtue up there. And you think about self-control for a second. I was doing a lot of thinking about self-control over the last week, especially, of course. But I'm usually thinking about self-control. I think about this as a bridge issue. In other words, this is something that's good for evangelism. You know why? Because this matters in the wider world, too. If you look at the bestsellers, there's a ton of books about self-control. Everybody is on this one. Everybody wants to be. They did this survey, in fact, and they asked people, and they said, what is the thing that you need most? What is the kind of ethical thing that's missing in your life? And this is secular people. You know what? 80% of the people said self-control is the thing that I lack. They asked people who we would consider the most together people. I mean, these are professors and stuff, and they're saying, oh, no, I need more self-control. This is interesting. Sorry, Tim. I'm always picking on professors. But that's a... Yeah, anyway. 80% of the people want this. And what I want to think about today is just this, that this is something that we can speak about with our neighbors. Christians, too, need self-control, but let me put it this way. We ought not only be doing self-control, we ought to be leading the world in self-control because we have the resources of the gospel at our disposal. We ought to be showing them how to do it. And here's the problem, if you're like me. It's that. There it is. There it is. Does anyone know what that is? That is, I did not make that up in Photoshop. It is the T-Rex from a Wendy's in Manitoba, Canada. I got so excited about it. Even as I look at it now, I'm like, good Lord. And I go back. I just remember reading this about self-control. And while the text was there, I'm all on it. But then you go back to that, and it's like, oh, it's gone. This is funny because they actually took this offline from Wendy's. They said, you can't serve this thing because we're going to kill people. And it was in the news last week. And I was looking at it. There's two things that really scare me about this. The first thing is, I'm ashamed of this, but it's like I'm looking at this and I would desire such a thing. I would order that if it was available to me. And that gets you thinking. It's like, what is wrong with us? Why is that available to me? And why would I then go buy it? I'm not alone in this, am I? Never mind. Seriously, I think about this burger and... There's this book that came out last year. It's a bestseller. I'm speaking secular here. It's called We've Met the Enemy, all right? And the whole idea is we've met the enemy and it's us. We're living in a culture where self-control is the number one problem. Why? Because we have unlimited abundance. We have as much as we could possibly have and the access to get it. It's all cheap, in a way, cheap enough so that we can have it. Are we especially bad in terms of world history? It's like, oh, man, we Americans are greedier than anybody. No. No, people have always been the same. I don't think it's that. I think it's a supply side issue. The fact is that we have access to more stuff than anyone in the history of the entire world. And it's not only that. As you know, I'm not speaking anything you don't know. But when you really start thinking about it, it gets scary. Because we're living in a system where we actually don't need any of this stuff, right? What is the advertising industry? It's about generating demand where there is none. I always joke about this, but you know, the sham wow is this thing that the world didn't need, but all of a sudden I was watching late night TV because I can't get to sleep, and he got me so excited about the sham wow, I was like, I can't live without this thing, and I ordered it. And that's not the only time I've ordered things from late night TV. Because there's this idea that, oh, this will make, no, that's just the funny side of it. But seriously, it's all about creating this need. And here's the part that's interesting. We live in a society where everywhere I'm looking, it's this message to me, you are lacking something, and it's this. And they generate these wonderful pictures of craving. I'm craving this all of a sudden. And make no mistake, these are smart, smart people that are making you crave it. You know, this isn't, don't underestimate it. I'm thinking back to the garden here when Adam and Eve underestimated the serpent. Don't underestimate how smart these guys are in getting you to crave. Because the thing about our craving in a fallen world is, when we start craving, what follows from our craving? Caving. We crave, and then we cave. We give in. And at the end of it, once we've eaten our fill, now I'm filled with self-loathing because supposedly I was on a diet. Oh, and they have more products on the other side. Now I can buy insanity. Yay! Right, the workout video. This is, we're living, does anyone else, God bless the Barnhearts who actually do insanity. Unlike me, who bought it, but don't do it. So, but I know I'm not the only one that you have all these kind of exercise equipment in your house, and it's sort of dusting with cobwebs on it, saying, you know, this idea that stands in judgment against you. And there it is. We wake up in the morning. It's like, ah, once this was your dream to be fit, wasn't it? You know, I know I'm not the only one with that. Caving and craving, and this is serious. All right. Here's what Proverbs says. Here's what Scripture says about self-control. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. In other words, it's sort of like our protection against the world. But we have, I just want to get serious about this, in our world, much stronger than any time in human history, our defenses are being breached every which way. We have access to every, and it can start in the comical. I start with the Wendy's thing because it's relatively safe, and it's comical. But on the other hand, it's kind of serious. I actually can't stop. You know, I mean, I keep, all of us have this problem. It's like whether it's eating, or it's excessive drinking, or it's smoking, or it's any of the, or it's the other stuff. That's just the kind of sensual, you know, what we would might think of as addiction side of things. But then there's the excessive spending. There's the time wasting. When I was a kid and I had to play games, the games were so boring I was driven to read out of sheer boredom in my house. I mean, seriously, did you know the games I grew up with? It was awful. Board games. I mean, that's okay for a while. But now, with video games, these things are designed to hold you. I'm serious. This is too fun, right? But do you think about the time we're wasting with that? And then on a deadly serious note, I mean, the soul-corrupting influence of porn, of internet stuff that comes right into your house and there's no accountability and it's the whole illusion of like, oh, here's a safe, painless victim for, you know, it, every which way it's coming into our homes and into our houses. And it's very hard to defend yourselves. And then there's a crisis of self-control. And so there's all these best-selling books out there. How do we have self-control in a society that's out to undermine our self-control? Do you see the problem? This isn't just for Christians. This is a national problem. There's a crisis. And it's and then you're made to feel guilty for it. Oh, well, you don't have self-control. How could I? The best minds in this country are trying to undermine it. Right? I mean, it sounds silly. But now I get serious. We as Christians have resources for self-control. And let's talk about what some of those are today. One other thing. before we go on, it's not just the sensual stuff, right? We think, oh, self-control, and that has to do with naughty thoughts and all that. No, it's not just that. It's also anger, right? What did Cain do? Cain, it was a failure of self-control. God is saying to him, watch out for your anger. It's crouching there at the door, and it's gonna master you, but you have to master it. And he didn't have self-control, and the end was disaster. Right? So too with our tongue, the sins of our mouth, the thing that, listen to what James says about this. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. A line that actually makes me scared every time I read it. Because I'm serious. I hear this, and it scares me because I see my own unworthiness, and I have to drop down again and say, thank you, Lord, for the promise of the gospel, because I know I'm not worthy of being here. But, you know, may whatever folly I have be to your glory. Anyway, what it says is serious here. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Did you catch that? In other words, the person who can control what he says is perfect. That's how hard it is. No one's perfect. In other words, the tongue is a serious problem. If we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. They're so large and they're driven by strong winds, but they're guided by a little small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Every one of us knows what this is getting at here, that this thing that seems so harmless, just words. And then we as Christians remember, we of all people remember the power of words. What is the power of word? God spoke, and the creation came into being. Our creation is verbal. And we sit here and think, oh, I'll just say things and retract it. No, the words matter. What we say hurts. It sets a forest ablaze. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Wow. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue, as it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. For the same mouth, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Whew. And it's this reminder that every one of us, here is what it is about the fall. It's the way we use. God gave us this gift of language. Isn't it one of those things that make us different from my dog, for example? I've told you, I'm a strange guy on some level. Sometimes I sit in my room and I look at my dog Wilbur, my dachshund, and I'm wondering what he's thinking. I don't know. Do you ever do this? Never mind. And I don't think he's thinking all that deep thoughts at the end of the day. I think he's thinking, are you going to eat that? You know, hurry up already. But it amazes me that he doesn't talk. You know, he sometimes makes it clear. And we were given this special ability to render transparent what's inside ourselves. It's this gift from God. And we share, by this I can know God. By this I can pray to God. I can speak to God. I can hear him. It's wonderful. And we go and start abusing this and making all kinds of murky things what was supposed to make transparent. It's what the devil was all about, right? The devil comes along and confuses language. He gives us his gifts, and all of a sudden it's anti-logos. All of a sudden he's lying. Huh. So we have to be careful with the mouth. And this is what Jesus says. It makes it even more interesting here. You brood of vipers, remember this? How can you speak of good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. My point in this is to say something interesting. There's a connection between our heart and our mouth. Here's the biblical wisdom on this. Right? What does the world say? The world says, well, it's okay. I grew up with this kind of thinking in Brooklyn. It's like, it's okay as long as you don't touch. Like, you can think whatever you want. You can say whatever you want. Just don't touch. Right? Have you ever heard that before? I think that's a Philly thing too, I bet. But what the Bible is saying is, no, no. It's in the thoughts that your doom is. Remember this? This is a great line. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. There is a deep connection here between those thoughts that we think in our, as we don't renounce them, as we don't put them aside, as we let these thoughts root and germinate inside ourselves, say anger, say resentment against someone, and it begins to take root, and you say, well, it's just there, it's okay. It's not okay. Jesus is saying, this is the root of murder. It's not some different thing. That it is the root of the same sin that will come to flower if you're not careful. Don't let it take root in you. And that lust that you're having, it's like, it's not okay because it is the root of adultery. And he's serious about this. I think sometimes we underestimate what Jesus is saying. Let me go on here. Here's where I get my comfort, by the way, from Paul, as usual. Paul comes along to me, and at least I feel like here's Paisan with me, what he's about to say. I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. I don't do the good thing I want, but the evil I don't want, that's what I keep doing. That's the way Paul would say it. That's what I keep doing. Every one of us knows what this is like. And here is a Christian, here's an apostle of God who is, so I want to tell you, my first thing is I take comfort from this and that I'm in good company, all right? We're in good company. The gospel, do you know what? God knows our weakness. Praise God. He knows our weakness and loves us anyway. He knows our weakness and calls us to Him. He says, don't be afraid, come to me. Come to me and come under the blood because I gave my son for you. Praise God. But now, because of grace, don't misunderstand this, right? We're in danger all the time of thinking, well, just because, well, Jesus died for my sin, so it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. What does John say in 1 John about this? It's like, you know, if you're a Christian, you don't sin. They soften it in the Bible versions to say, oh, you don't keep sinning. That's not what it says. It says, you don't sin. But then we all say, what do you mean? I sin. Yes, you do. Every one of us. And as you sin, you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ because He's your advocate in heaven. But then you turn around and you don't sin. Do you see the tension? He's serious about this. What does Jesus say? Good heavens, where does Jesus say this? Where's my Matthew 12? Oh, there it is. We just did this. No. There's another one that's missing. Rats. Oh, that's okay. We're going to come back at that in a second. We just read from 2 Peter 5 and 6. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. I had to give you this Greek word, enkratia, because it sounds cool. It's a word that sounds familiar, perhaps, because in an earlier sermon, I was talking about this word that Jesus keeps using, krateo, and it has to do with laying hands on, seizing. They kept trying to krateo Jesus. They krateo John the Baptist. They arrested him. They seized him. They stopped him in his ministry. They krateo Jesus. It's like laying hands on him to arrest him. And what I want you to see here is this word self-control. It's kind of like what God is saying to us. I want you to lay hands on yourself. I want you to arrest yourself. I want you to restrain yourself. Stop it. Isn't that interesting? You ever hear the word mortification? You know how the Puritans talked about mortification of sin? You know what mortification means? Kill it. I want you to kill sin. This isn't the way we usually talk. And, you know, what is this? This is kind of heavy. Well, it is. That's the interesting thing. Uh-oh, it's Deuteronomy time. Everybody, this is exciting. So I was doing a study on the law, and it was very difficult for me. And I decided what I'm going to do is take a discrete unit of the law, Deuteronomy 12 to 26, and that's what I'm going to study. And wouldn't you know, here were the first verses in it, and I was stumped immediately. This is how it happens. I want to read these to you. These are the statutes and rules that you should be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. This is Moses speaking to the people as they're about to enter the land. He's saying, these are the laws. Are you ready? And by the way, as I read this, I want you to be thinking, what does this mean for me? Oh, I get what it means for Israel, but what does it mean for me? Christian. Christian man, Christian woman. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name in that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God that way. Okay? Interesting. Now, that's clear enough. Whenever we read the Old Testament, if you're doing a Bible study or something, you hear that and it's kind of like, okay, so what they were supposed to do is go into the Holy Land and burn that stuff down. But I'm asking you, what do you do with it, Christian? Because a lot of us in Bucks County have Indian neighbors, and our Indian neighbors are Hindu, many of them. And if you go next door and presume to chop down their Ganesha statue in the house, you will be arrested. Oh, but nevertheless, it's saying this. Should we be doing this? Did you ever think this way? No, Amanda's saying. Correct. the reason why, well, let's talk about this. This is interesting. I want to read Acts 17, and then we'll put something together here. This is Paul speaking in Athens. The times of ignorance, this is his sermon, he's preaching to the Athenians. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I just want you to think about this for a second. What is going on when the Hebrews and the Israelites are coming into the Promised Land? What they're doing is coming into that land, and what we see here is a suspension of common grace there. In other words, they're coming into that land to occupy that land. What is common grace? Does anyone know? You ever heard that word? This is common grace. This is what Jesus was saying. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is the world we're living in. It's a world of common grace. In other words, if we got our just deserts, what would happen? Here's the problem with self-righteousness. Here's the problem with what John the Baptist, God bless him, was saying. Lord, why don't you come and bring wrath on these guys? What's the problem with that? The problem is that not one of us, no, not one, could withstand the presence of God and his wrath. Right? The problem is that God has this time here of common grace where he reigns on the just and on the unjust alike. Common grace. Here's a period when the gospel goes forth to all the earth. What happens if God suspends common grace? What happens if what happens is kind of like the flood with Noah, right? What happened with Noah? He basically said to Noah, Noah, common grace is about to be removed. Judgment is coming on the earth, except for you guys in the boat. I'm calling you into this boat. This is a spaceship of my presence. And everybody in the boat is going to survive. But everybody else, I've had it, right? And that's what the announcement is there in Acts. What's being said is there is an end to this. It's all coming to an end. The common grace is coming to an end. Got this picture? There is a time, we're living in common grace now, but God isn't going to forgive this ignorance forever. And so what is the church about? We are inviting our neighbors and friends and family members and ourselves to come aboard the ark. We're preachers of righteousness in a world, and we're announcing and we're saying to everyone, come on the ark. What is the ark? The ark of faith. Come and be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Be safe. Why? Because the wrath has already come upon him. Come to where the wrath has already fallen. Be on this boat where it's safety, because it won't be safe forever. Does this make sense? Do you see how this has to connect with common grace? It's like there's a time coming when, and people say all the time, it's like, oh, I don't think it's nice what God did to the Canaanites. Well, actually, that's a sign of what's coming to the whole world. So, I don't think it's nice what it did to the Canaanites. You're not going to like what he's going to do to you. And I am not being light about this. But I couldn't be more serious. This is an announcement of judgment. Now, what do we as Christians have to do with this? Why am I talking all this judgment talk? Because here's where it's interesting. The Lord Jesus Christ, we have been united to him by faith. And how are we to live? How are we to? What does he say? He says to us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To take up our cross and to follow him. What I want to suggest to you is this. When you understand this idea of holy war, no, Christians are not supposed to. That's a picture. That's a picture of what's coming. But we're not to go into our neighbors' houses and chop up the altars. All right. But what we are supposed to do is preach the gospel to them. And in our church, there's the theocracy. In our church and in our lives, there is the place where we can't abide unholiness. In our lives, we can't abide unholiness. In other words, you know that word sanctification? You're called to be saints. You're called to be sanctified. That's where you apply the holy war. Holy war is something applied in the context of the church and in the context of your own life. Well, that sounds weird. I say it's a struggle. And it's a struggle for me. I don't have any shame in telling you that. It's a struggle for the Apostle Paul. He's greater than I am. Listen to what Jesus says about this, right? You know this. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Obviously, we're the first ones to say this is hyperbole, right? We're very quick to say, no, that's just hyperbole. But then we move too fast away from that and try to maybe spiritualize it. And what Jesus is saying is, I really, really, really want you to take seriously this stuff about which I'm saying. This stuff, it's like a war. It's a struggle. Christians, God leaves the struggle for us. It's kind of like, you know, when the Israelites came into the land and had to clear it out? Holy war? That's what it's like in our own lives. Thank God He's wrapped me in the righteousness of Christ. I am fully accepted in His presence. Praise God for that. Now it's almost like, go and clean it out. From the days of John the Baptist, says Jesus, until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Did you ever read that line? It's so interesting. What is Jesus saying here? I maybe should take this off, should I? Or I'll just be very still, which is hard for a Brooklynite. No, I can't do it. Oh, thanks, Tim. Thank you. John the Baptist, right? Jesus is in this whole section. The kingdom of God has suffered violence. You know, lots of people read this different ways, but let me just say this. There is a holy violence, and it seems very unpopular with the world. It's so funny to me. It's like a world that's just saturated with Hollywood violence. Oh, well, this gospel message is too violent for me. It's like, oh, all of a sudden it's too violent. No, there is a holy violence, and it has to do with God's abhorrence of sin, and it's real. And He's saying to us, I want this out of your life. By the way, you're not saved on the basis of your, you know, how obedient you are. But now that you are saved, I'm actually asking you to clean out the land. Now, here's where it gets serious for me. How? Just by trying harder? Am I supposed to just, you know, continue to try harder? Well, listen to what Paul says. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. He's talking about himself as an athlete, a spiritual athlete. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Did you ever read that? That's so interesting. What it's saying there is kind of like, it reminds another scary verse for me. Oh, I'm not saved by my preaching. Oh, no, but God, I did all kinds of great kingdom work. It's like, yeah, but did you follow me? It's an interesting thought there. But what you notice is he's struggling. There's not this idea of Christian, well, now I'll just sit back on, you know, the Calgon spirituality. Calgon, take me away. No, it's struggling and striving and pressing on. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. It's exciting. One more thing about striving and straining, because it's beautiful. We're not used to thinking of religion that way, but it's a struggle, a glorious Godward struggle. Not that we can become saved, but that in salvation we can live salvation life. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. There's our promise. Is at the end of all our labors, what? It will not have been in vain, but we shall enter into the rest of God. But listen to this. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Listen to those two words. I love it. Strive to enter the rest. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, so here's the thing. They did a secular study on this, and it's very interesting. In this secular study, they said, well, which group of people are going to do better? You know, this is a psychological study. And they said, we're going to give some people high-level questions and get them focused on high-level things and other people low-level things. The high-level thing, they said, the questions like, why are you exercising? All right. And the answers were, the questions were directed in such a way so that they'd be thinking about the ends in view. All right. In other words, they say, why are you exercising? They'd say, well, to be better fit and to be happier in life, that kind of a thing. With the other group of people, they get them focused on more low-level kind of stuff, concrete kind of stuff. They say, how do you exercise? Well, I go running. All right. If you can follow this, what was interesting about this study is that they found it was the people with the higher-level focus actually did better in their aims. In other words, when they were focused on the ends rather than the means, they did better. All right? You know, there's a much simpler Christian way to do this. In other words, it's fascinating. Science is all over the place discovering what we as Christians have known for 2,000 years, which is that the key to self-control is altitude. The key to self-control is where you come into the presence of God and get this vision of where your life is and integrate this whole thing. How does temptation work? When you look at that big T-Rex burger back there, If you're like me, all of the world just kind of like in a movie where it all focuses on that one thing. It's like, oh, T-Rex, and I'm coming toward it. That's it. Everything is right there, right now. It's me and the T-Rex, baby. But the reality is, when you stand back, when you have the altitude of grace, when you look at God's purpose in your life, and you have the power and His plans for you, when you look at where you are in life, you can have a longer-term view. This isn't very mysterious, by the way. It's for everybody that's ever exercised. Why on earth does anyone exercise? Why do we go through any short-term pain? Because we have a vision in mind. Have you ever tried to diet successfully? What is it about not eating food that makes it work? Because you have an end in mind, right? Because you're looking ahead towards something. And the nature of self-control is keeping the vision. Does that make sense? Here's what the Christian thing is all about, is that we're called up the hill. We're called to church on Sunday so that we can ascend into the higher altitudes of Zion and look around at God's work and see it and see our part in it and then come down and say, I know where I'm going. And when we pray, what are we doing when we pray? It's not just, have you ever suffered with a besetting sin? I know you have and I know I have. And that is, and there are times where I come to the Lord and say, please, Lord, take this from me. Right? But it's more than that in self-control. It's not just take this from me, but there's something else too. It's like, Lord, let me see with your eyes too. Sort of renew my vision. That by praying to you, I can remember who I am. I may be suffering right now, but I'm not just this. You can lift my gaze up and remind me of where I'm going here. Last things. I'm going to end all of this right now. Remember we talked about how that's a fruit of the Spirit? Resist. All right? Resist, revise, and refresh. Resist the temptation. Oh, seriously, is that your sermon? Resist? Yeah, that's what it says in Scripture. I didn't say it. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That speaks right to me. Have you ever, I'm serious about this, have you ever been beset by a serious temptation? No kidding around. There's an interesting thing. When you resist, this is a secular thing I'm quoting, but it works. There's like the 10-minute rule. If you resist, it's an interesting thing. The devil flees. There's this overwhelming power. It's like, I must. Interesting. No, you don't really have to. You can resist. Not just resist, though. Did you ever notice this? Again, in terms of habit formation, right? It's like, let's say when I was trying to quit smoking cigarettes years ago, all right? That was hard. So what do? You don't just sit there and it's like I'm trying really hard to stop. Well, you do something else. So you revise your vision there on that. You say, well, it's not just, oh, Lord, I'm really hating life every second of the minute. You know, it's like, no, you replace it with something else. Putting it in more spiritual terms, you take these things that you don't want to do that Paul's talking about, but I'm doing them anyway, and you try, as you're resisting, to fill it with Godward habits. But finally, most important of all, is that refresh one. Brothers and sisters, think about the power of prayer for this. What do we do when we pray, and what do we do especially when we come together to worship? We ascend into the spiritual Mount Zion, and we see the world anew from a great altitude. And that's critical. So we can exemplify self-control for the world. And the last thing is praise God for the gospel, when inevitably I'm going to go forth this week and proceed to make a mockery of my sermon. I'm serious about this. It worries me sometimes. Who am I to speak to you? Well, I'm someone that God has called to the ministry to speak His word because I love it, and so do you. And as Christians, we're accepted on the basis of Jesus, and that's my confidence. But now we can go forth and try. Not to try harder because to make Him like us, but because He loves us. Let's glorify God in what we do and think and say this week, and love one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you give us so much wisdom in your word. Sometimes we're just amazed by it. And this one in particular, Lord, with self-control, we acknowledge is an issue that really bridges out to the world. Here is something of concern to the world we're in, and we know what it is. We're called to self-control, and we live in a society that seems organized around undermining our self-control. Help us, therefore, Father, to be warriors, as it were, to fight, to hold up our walls, to exercise self-control, to love one another, to strengthen one another, to forbear with one another, to forgive one another. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for uniting us in this family of faith. Bless us in our witness. Help us to be effective and bold as we go forth from this place. And what a privilege it is to be those who have abided for a time in the presence of God Almighty. That's no mean thing. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.